All right. If you have a Bible, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Gregory of Nazianzus, this minister in the first few centuries after the New Testament was written. His father was a minister as well and wanted his son to follow in his footsteps. His son had other plans at times, but finally he submitted. His father insisted that he submit to being ordained. And so they had an ordination service, and then he fled. He fled to another town for a while and had to write a letter back to the church asking forgiveness and explaining. And the reason he gave for explaining, the reason he gave for fleeing his call to the ministry is because he felt the weight of it. He felt the weight of caring for people's souls, and he knew that he was not sufficient for these things. And yet, God would then go on to use him to shape pastoral ministry for centuries to come, influencing another Gregory centuries later, Gregory the Great, who wrote much about pastoral ministry, and even Baxter, many centuries later, would write and reference Gregory of Nazianzus in his letters. So this man who fled from his call to the ministry and then finally submitted himself to it was used mightily by God because, I believe, he felt the weight of it, and he did not think himself sufficient, which drove him to a greater dependence upon God, a greater focus in his life to seeking God and to depending on him. And so as we consider as a church who we would call as elders, because we need more elders, God in his providence has us where we are, but we believe that he would give us more elders. And in the decisions of how we are to go forward with who will be compensated as an elder to lead our congregation, there are things that we need to keep in mind. There are things that we need to know as we make these decisions, things that we need to be in prayer about, that some of you men here today would even consider whether or not you meet these qualifications, and if not, why not? And what would it take for you to move in that direction by God's grace, because we are not sufficient for these things. But how do we evaluate? Do we evaluate purely on skill? Do we evaluate based on character? What do we value the most? Well, the question really becomes, what does God value the most, right? This is his church. He's the one building it. And so we need to know what he values. We need to know what he would use to evaluate men who he might call to be an elder. How do we know? What do we see that helps us to know whether a man is qualified in character and ability? How would we know what is in a man's heart? Many people would say, you don't know what's in my heart. You don't know what's in their heart, right? But how do we know? Are there things that God has given us that we might have some assurance, not perfect, because we do. We only see the outside. We only see the visible fruit, right? We cannot fully, truly know, but God does, and he has given us ways to have some reasonable assurance that the men that we would call would meet his standard. And so we want to look at those today. This is the third sermon now in our series on the church. And the reason I believe that this is God's providence and timing for us to go through this is where we've been as a church, where we are, and figuring out where we need to go. But also that we would have a better understanding. So if I were to pick a theme verse for this series, it would be in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 3, but it would be verses 14 and 15, which says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That we need to know how we are to conduct ourselves in God's household, right? We have shown up in God's house, not this building, but his spiritual household as a body of believers who are being built together for the Spirit to dwell in. As I stated, God is the one who sets the house rules. And so we need to know those rules and how to operate within them. Again, depending upon his grace to do so. He has given us ways that we are to live together as his body. Rules for his household. So I started with the foundation a couple of weeks ago. The foundation is Christ. He is the cornerstone, and everything is built off of that. The rest of the foundation, the walls, everything must match the foundation. We cannot tack on extra rooms hanging off of the third story somewhere that doesn't fit the foundation, that is not balanced upon the foundation of Christ. Because anything extra, anything that is not built to the design of the foundation, when things happen to shake the building, those things will fall off. When fire comes, those things that are not built according to the design of God, those things will be consumed. Only that which he has built, the way that he intends to build it, will last the trials that come. And then last week we looked at what we must be internally as people. What Christ himself holds us together, but what does he use to do that? He uses us to be of the same mind and of the same heart. That we would have the same love for God and for one another. That we would understand love biblically. That it wouldn't just be our own imagination of what love is, but what Scripture says love is, and that we would have that same love. And that our minds would be shaped together so that we would think similarly, very similarly, about the church, that we would be shaped by God's word together, and that would bring greater unity as we share the same mind, the mind of Christ himself. And so the more as individuals we pursue having the mind of Christ, thinking the way he thinks, the more we're going to be unified together as a body, because we will be thinking along the lines of our head, who is over the church. And so then this week, we look at the character and the fruit requirements of those God calls to lead and help us build each other up into maturity. So the context of Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, who he has left in Ephesus to put things in order, because things have gotten out of order very quickly. You see, about 4 years after Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to him, and they have a meeting, and he tells them many things, and he prays for them, and he warns them in there that wolves are going to come in, and that some who would even be elders and teachers of the law would be wolves, and that they must be on guard for those things. And within 4 years, that is happening. And so Paul is writing to Timothy to help him see and know how to deal with the wolves who have come in. And so he makes very clear then what is required of elders to protect against false teachers and to protect against the schemes of our enemy. As our brother prayed, we are sheep, and if a shepherd is struck, the sheep are scattered. And so we need to be aware, and we need men who are aware and vigilant against these things. So if you have found 1 Timothy, please stand with me to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's word. Read verses 1 through 7 today. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I have 3 points today. I'm going to try to move through them quickly. There's a lot here. Point one is going to be the qualifying character. The qualifying character of a man who would aspire to be an elder or of elders. That doesn't go away once you become one. Qualifying character. Qualifying fruit is point two. There are fruit mentioned here in this passage that we need to know and recognize. Qualifying fruit. And then third, we're going to look at this as what it reveals about the character of our chief shepherd. We're going to look at the character of the chief shepherd. So point one, we're going to look at the character qualifications for being an elder. And so I'm going to run through these, and this may feel a little bit like school today with some definitions and vocabulary, but it's very important for where we are as a church for us to understand what it is that Paul is actually saying, what the requirements actually are, so that we would better recognize them as God would give us opportunity to recognize elders. First, you must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. Now, this is not just a singular characteristic. This is an overarching characteristic that in all of these characteristics that are to follow and in the fruit that is laid out, the man must be above reproach, meaning in none of these areas could you bring evidence to show that he's failing or that he's disqualified, right? That he lives in such a way that, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, that he does not permit an accusation against an elder without two or three witnesses. That if somebody were to accuse an elder of our church of doing something wrong, our instinct would be, I don't think it's possible. Not that we wouldn't take it seriously, but I don't think it's possible because I see the way the man lives. I see his character coming out and the fruit in his life. And so that seems unlikely at best. And so it would take two to three witnesses then to take a charge very seriously against an elder, so long as he is living his life in such a way that is above reproach, right? But if he is living his life in such a way that it leaves room for accusations, it leaves room for doubt, well, you know, he's not very transparent with how he uses his time or his money, or we don't see things going well at home in certain ways, and so this accusation may have some merit to it, you see? Literally, the above reproach means not arrested. Not arrested. Now, Paul is writing in the Roman Empire where a Roman soldier could arrest you for just about anything, right? Unless you were a citizen. If you were a citizen, you had more rights. And if you had those rights, then there had to be evidence, right? There had to be witnesses, and more than just one. It couldn't just be his word against hers or vice versa, right? And so not arrested, there's not evidence to support false accusations against such a man in any of these areas. And the first one he mentions then is to his wife. He must be faithful to his wife, the husband of one wife. Now some have, I think, mistakenly interpreted this to mean like if God forbid my wife were to die and 15, 20 years from now, I finally get over it and I'm able to remarry, that I would no longer be qualified because I would now have two wives. That's not what Paul is getting at here. He is talking about being faithful to your wife. That there's no question, and not just that you would not have committed adultery, but that there's no question that you are faithful to your wife. There's no intimacy with another woman, emotional, intellectual, anything other than platonic, brotherly, sisterly love. None of that. Nothing beyond that. The husband of one wife. Faithful. Not just he didn't actually commit adultery, but he's not being unfaithful to his wife at all. Next is sober or sober-minded. The word there is really just sober, but in the context, the point of it is that we would have clear thinking. So sober is to be temperate, to be circumspect, to be thoughtful, not given to drunkenness or any other loss of our faculties. So whatever it would be that would cause you to lose mental faculties to be able to make judgments about right and wrong, to understand God's word and how to apply it to your life and to the life of the congregation. So sober-minded is not just a seriousness, it is seriousness, but it is a vigilance that keeps focus and doesn't put yourself in the situation or circumstance where you would lose focus. So any sort of intoxicating substance would be wrong to abuse, would be wrong to misuse. We must be sober-minded, temperate, vigilant. Next is self-controlled. This self-controlled here means of sound mind. Meaning that my understanding of God's Word and how to apply that to my life, it is clear. I don't have a lot of questions and doubts about what the right thing to do is, and I'm not giving myself over to my desires and my passions. The truth of God's Word rules my passions, and I keep those in check, that I would not be driven by my emotion in any given situation, but I would be driven by what's true. It doesn't mean my emotions don't matter. It doesn't mean they aren't of some value, but they cannot be the chief driver of decision-making and of applying God's Word to other people's lives. It must be the truth, not just how I feel about it. It must be true. And so self-controlled means I've got my passions in check. I'm not being ruled by my feelings or my impulses, right? That temptations are not overwhelming, that I'm not constantly giving in to temptations, but that God has granted self-control. Next is respectable. Respectable. Now, you could argue that this is a culturally defined term. What is respectable to their culture versus our culture today may be very, very different. And so it's helpful to dig a little deeper here in what this means. So this definition, I think, is very important that we understand that our what we find respectable is not shaped solely by the culture or even by our home that we grew up in. We have very different definitions of respectable. But here, what he's talking about is that he would be well-arranged, well-ordered, seemly. That his actions, his effect, all of it is appropriate for the occasion. That he's not off the wall somewhere. That he's not laughing when he should be crying or crying when he should be laughing. And that he's modest, respectable. There's a sense of modesty to this respectability. This is not somebody who's harsh and arrogant, as we'll see, but it's temperate. It's respectable, well-ordered. All right. Hospitable. Hospitable. Does this mean that the pastors should have people in their homes? Yes, I believe it does. As God's providence would allow them, and as often as possible, I think. And he gives other reasons, and it's commanded all over the place for all Christians to be hospitable, and the pastor should lead in hospitality, should lead as an example of being hospitable. What does this mean? It means to be generous to your guests, right? Now, depending on your circumstances and God's providence, generosity might be having a peanut butter sandwich together, or it might be having a barbecue together. The point is not what the item is or what the food is or what the drink is or what the activity is. The point is that is in your circumstance that it is generosity. It is you being generous. You're not withholding, being afraid that if I share this, I'm going to run out. I'm not going to have enough. But that we would be generous to guests, that we would be welcoming, that we would be welcoming in our homes. We wouldn't keep people at arm's distance, but that we would welcome them and be hospitable. Next is able to teach. Now, that's an ability, so we'll come back to that. Next is not a drunkard. We've talked about being sober-minded. This is emphasizing that, right? That you're not giving yourselves to any intoxicating substances, that it's not the pattern of your life, and that really that you don't get drunk at all because you're called to be sober-minded always, not just occasionally. Next is not violent but gentle. Now, this word for not violent is also used figuratively, but literally it would mean not a brawler, not somebody who's throwing punches all the time. But it is used figuratively as well for somebody who is not contentious, who's not pugnacious, if you will, if you know that word. It's a great word. I love it. Pugnacious. But it means eager or quick to argue. So I don't want to be pugnacious. I just like the word. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be quick to argue. Don't be eager to fight, but be gentle. And what does gentle mean? A man who is gentle in this way would be, again, moderate, so temperate, so in control, not overreacting or underreacting. Be patient, fair-minded, equitable. The teaching must also be gentle. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Now, this has application for all of us, whether you aspire to be an elder or not. Listen to that again really closely. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. In our flesh, whether our opponent is a child who's disobeying, a spouse who's arguing, a fellow church member who we disagree with, a co-worker, whatever it is, in our flesh, most of us either shrink away and go away and avoid it altogether, which is not correcting our opponent with gentleness, it's avoiding, right? So we're not addressing the situation. Or what we often do is go the opposite direction. Right, our flesh comes out with all sorts of anger and force trying to get them to be corrected, get them to understand what's wrong and to do the right thing right now. But that is not what God says may lead them to repentance. It is gentleness. Because it's Jesus' loving kindness that draws us to repentance. It's not his anger and his wrath. Yes, there is fear of that. But it's seeing his loving kindness and his patience that draws us to him again. That we would not shrink back and avoid him in fear, but that we would see he truly is this loving, this patient with his people. And so even though I have failed him yet again, instead of hesitating and waiting and feeling like I have to clean myself up before I come to him, no, he is patient, and that patience and that gentleness calls me back to him with confidence that he will have me again. And so, we are all called to gentleness, but pastors should be exemplary in it. Next is not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome, meaning peaceable. Values peace. Is a peacemaker. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. Not looking for a fight. Not pugnacious. Now, it doesn't mean that he should never fight, but he doesn't go looking for it. It's not the pattern of his life. He will defend his sheep. He will defend his household, but he's not out there looking for a fight. He's not trying to start a fight. Next, he must not be a lover of money. Not be a lover of money. Does this mean a rich person can't be a pastor? No. It's probably harder for them to be. It's hard not to love money when you have a lot of it. With God, all things are possible. But he must not be a lover of money, meaning he doesn't covet. He doesn't long for those things that are not his. He's not greedy. He's not hoarding it. It's not all for himself and his pride and his own mission, his own kingdom. No. He's not pursuing more stuff or more money in the bank account. He's happy to use these gifts for God's glory. He's happy to be hospitable and generous with what God has given him. And it's really hard to do that if you love money too much. Next, we see in verse 4, the character here mixed in with the fruit is dignity. Verse 4, he must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Now, we already said that he must be respectable. He must be respectable in his household. He must be respectable at home. He must conduct himself with his wife and his children in such a way that they would respect him. And it goes beyond just a respect for the position in this case. Yes, children, you are called to honor your parents, for this pleases the Lord. You should do that. Whether dad's acting in a respectable way today or not, you should still show him honor because it pleases the Lord. So it's not just a respect for the position, though, that we are all called to this, but pastors should live in such a way that the respect is not in spite of their behavior, in spite of their words, but it elicits respect. And really, this word respect in English is a bit weak for what it means. It's elevated higher than that. It's that he has a gravity about him that's attractive, a weightiness to his character and to his speech that draws people in and causes them to pay attention. They want to hear from him. That he's honest and he's full of integrity. Having character that entitles, this is the actual definition, character that entitles one to reverence, to majesty, to honor. Men, this is a lofty ideal. That we would conduct ourselves in our home, that our wives and our children would be drawn to a level of reverence because of the work that God has done in us. That they would stand in awe of God for his grace at work in us to cause us to be men who lay down our lives in service to our family, to our King, to his kingdom. That when we speak, they would want to hear from us because we're not babbling on about meaningless things. And we're not yelling at them in anger. We're not calling them names. We're not doing anything that would provoke them to anger, unless it's just the truth that provokes them to anger. But even then, that we would do so with a gentleness that they would have a hard time accusing us of anything wrong. With all dignity. This is a hard, hard thing. And it requires great dependence upon God to make any progress in that direction. A couple more on the character. Must not be a recent convert. Now, this does literally mean not recently planted, meaning not a new believer, right? It is dangerous to put a young Christian into the position of authority over God's church who has not been tested and not gained experience. So it would quite literally mean not a novice, not someone who is not experienced or trained to minister to God's people, because it is a weighty thing. And anyone who enters into it lightly is going to be crushed and will likely hurt many people in the process, apart from God's grace. It leads to disaster for them, for their family, for the church. Next is not puffed up. We must not have someone who is puffed up. Even if they've been a Christian for many years, once you get into a position of authority, a position of influence, a position where people are likely to give you compliments, people are likely to try to encourage you in such a way that it's easy to be puffed up. It's easy to be literally full of smoke, full of hot air, as it were. And not just ourselves full of hot air, but that we become blinded by the smoke. That whether it's the accolades, the compliments, whatever it is, people trying to encourage, that it acts as smoke in front of our eyes and makes it difficult to see clearly, difficult to not be conceited and think that somehow we have earned this privilege or we have become worthy of this position. No. Elders must be humble men. Becoming proud in ministry is a trap of the enemy. It is following in our enemy's footsteps to usurp God's authority, to usurp his glory, that somehow it would be about me rather than Christ is a great danger to my soul, to my family, to the church. And so we must have men who are humble, who are not easily puffed up, who are grounded and understand that we are but dust. We are unworthy servants of a king who is worthy. We must be humble. Finally, an elder must have a good reputation outside the church. Now, we live in a time and a place where it's shifting and changing. You know, many years ago, people outside the church were still at least nominally Christian for the most part, and so who knows what that looked like then. We are shifting back to a culture that is more stark in the difference between people who are not Christians and don't claim to be Christians and don't want to have anything to do with Christianity versus those who do. And so it's not just talking about people that go to other churches. It's not just everybody outside of our church, so people that go to other churches that we should have a good reputation with. No, it should be with unbelieving neighbors. It should be with unbelieving coworkers or family members, people that would recognize that, yes, I disagree with them about what they believe. I disagree with them about what's true, but I can't make any accusation against them. He's walking in integrity. He's walking according to his beliefs. It literally means that those outside of the church would see a beautiful testimony, that there would be a beauty to the life of the elder that would cause even those outside the church, even those that don't believe in Christ, to see something of beauty, of value, of goodness in him. Now, many apostles, many pastors, many elders throughout the centuries have been persecuted by outsiders. Doesn't mean that they won't hate us, but when they do, it's got to be based on false accusations. It's got to be based on what we've said that is true, that they hate, not our own moral failings or us being a jerk. So the character is the root that leads to particular fruit that demonstrates this character to be present, okay? So point two is the qualifying fruit. We see that in verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The fruit that we are called to as elders is the fruit of the Spirit. It's what we are all called to as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit. And in James chapter 3, talking about the wisdom from above, that the fruit of the Spirit and this wisdom from above would be displayed in the man's life. So God doesn't just use really successful businessmen to run his church, or really accomplished teachers, or a family systems expert that just really knows how to manage his household well and knows how to keep conflict down and navigate conflict pretty well because he's got good conflict resolution skills. Those are valuable. But that's not the requirement. That's not the telltale sign of the fruit of God that he's calling us to here. No, it's fruit of the Spirit. And Paul focuses on fruit produced in a specific role, specifically the man's home is where he is most responsible to lead and most able to affect change, good or bad, in his life. The members of your family, your kids, especially when they're younger, maybe as they get older, but the members of your family can't come and go like every other relationship that we have, whether it's work or outside organizations, even the church. No, your family's stuck with you, for better or for worse. But these members that are stuck with you should be loving being stuck with you. These family members should have a committed love among them that enables the man to better lead than any other place, right? That nobody loves you the way your wife and your children should love you. Now some of us pursue this at work because we feel more successful at work. We feel like we get more compliments at work. We feel like our work is more recognized there. Whatever it may be, we can pursue this all sorts of other ways. but it's the people at home that see you the closest, that know you the best, that we have the greatest ability to lead and impact. And these are the people that see you in the most negative circumstances, for the most part. Do they see the fruit of the Spirit in the home? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Do they see the fruit of wisdom from above, from James 3? Pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Is this what your family sees? Because they will see it more clearly than anybody. Or do they see bitterness, jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, falsehood, and disorder? These are all the wisdom from below, James says. What does your family see? As I've said, the elder qualifications really are the basics of Christian living. It may seem like a lofty goal. It may seem like a really high standard, but this is what we are all called to as we trust in Christ, as we look to Him, because God's promise is that those who are in Christ would be made like Him, that over the course of our lives we would grow and become more and more like our Savior. Do we believe that? Do we believe that the power of the gospel doesn't just save us for one day, but actually saves us now and causes us to grow to become more like our Savior even now? So these are the basics of Christianity, of living by the Spirit. Not our own strength, not our own effort, but living by the Spirit of God that He has put within you. These are the basics. But elders are to be exemplary in these characteristics and in this fruit. Says here that he knows how to manage his household well. That word manage there, some of us think of like middle management in the businesses that we've worked for or with or heard about, right? Or you see the TV shows that make fun of middle managers. This is not a middle manager. Not like that. This is not what that means. No, it literally means to govern his home, to rule his home well. Now that can sound harsh. That can sound authoritarian, but pay attention. That word manage there, it's only used one other time in the New Testament by Jesus when he's talking about the Good Samaritan. At the end, when the Good Samaritan takes the injured traveler to the inn, he says that he took care of his needs. It's the same word as manage the household. And you see it there at the implication from verse 5. If he doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? You see, this is not an authoritarian or a dictatorship or anything harsh. It's not self-serving. No, it is for the benefit and the blessing of his family that he leads well. That what guides his decisions is not his own comfort, is not his own ambition. What guides the godly man's decisions is the glory of God and the good of his family and the good of his church. So he must rule, he must govern well, he must take care of his home to be qualified to be an elder. Next, he says that he must, with all dignity, keeping the dignity in mind, how we are to go about that his children would be submissive to him. Now, this submissive children, this is another text, and especially the way it's worded in Titus to have caused many men who have adult children who have walked away from the faith to feel disqualified or that their church would say that they're disqualified. Does this mean that an elder must have children who are all Christians and none of them ever walk away from the faith? Is that what this means? No. What he is talking about here is that so long as his children are in his home, The literal translation would be that he holds them in obedience. He holds them in obedience. Again, not by force, not by threat of force, not by anger, not by yelling, not by any of those things, but by living such a dignified life, such a respectable life, that his children, even if they disagree, even if they aren't happy about the rules, will submit to their father because they see his love for them. They see and they trust his heart for them, and they trust that he has some level of wisdom. Even though, yes, many of our teenagers think we're idiots. It doesn't have to be that way. But even when they do, if they trust you, if they know your heart, if they've seen that you live a life that exemplifies the beautiful life of Christ, then you'll be able to hold them in obedience. So not overbearing, not controlling, not manipulating. It's based on a relationship of trust and respect that leads to a willingness to obey. Again, this is the pattern, right? None of us are perfect. We should not expect our children to obey perfectly every time, always. It's not going to happen. And it's not going to happen for the elders either. There are going to be times where our children disobey. What do you do about it? How do you follow up? How do you repair that breach in the relationship? This matters. And it is an opportunity to display the glory of Christ as you walk your children through that disobedience. That you would do so in a way that reflects the Father, our Father, who walks us through our disobedience, who repairs the breach in our relationship. This is what we are called to. So our character comes out most clearly in the home. Dignified or undignified, which is it? In your actions and your words, do you have all dignity? Does a man's character show gentleness and patience with his children, or does he yell and berate them, forgetting that they are image bearers of God as well? Your children bear the image of God. Treat them as such. Your spouse bears the image of God. Treat them as such. Is he a peacemaker in the home? Does he teach his children? And not just once, right? We can't just say it once. It's repeated. And we see that with ourselves, right? God has to, how many times does God have to tell us to do something or stop doing something before we make progress in that? Why would we expect differently from our children? We must stay engaged. We must instruct, train, practice. We must help our children to grow in this way. And this shows a man who is able and willing to walk with sheep who are slow to respond, who are slow to hear, slow to follow, because we're called to do so with patience. So we can't just bark orders. And we can't just ask nicely once and walk away. We have to follow up. We have to stay vigilant. We have to watch. We have to be engaged. In the home, is he humble or is he arrogant? Does he throw his weight around? Or is he a man who is humble, who considers others more significant than himself? Is he vigilant? Does he watch over his family? Is he sober-minded in the home? Again, trust in God, right? We cannot prevent every bad thing. But we pray, and we expect God to use every bad thing for his glory and for our good. Now, finally, does this fruit mean that a single man or a man who's married but does not have children cannot become a pastor, cannot be an elder? It doesn't necessarily mean that. We certainly see examples of people in ministry who are single. Paul commended singleness in ministry so you could be more devoted to the Lord. But we will be seeing less of the evidence for the fruit required. There's less opportunity to see with clarity the fruit that is required. And so there should be some caution and some looking into someone who doesn't have this very obvious parallel between the home, ruling his home, running his home for the glory of God, to where he would be able to run the church that way. It's a very important way to be tested. But we can look elsewhere. We can look at his work. We can look at those he works with. How does he treat them? Does he have authority? How does he exercise that authority? What leadership does he have? And how did he do it? So we must be aware. Why? Why does the under-shepherd, why does the under-shepherd's character and it being displayed in particular fruit matter so much? It's not arbitrary. It's because it is based on God's character, the character of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And so let's look to close this out quickly at the character of the chief shepherd. Is he above reproach? Yes, in every way. So much so that though many, many people wanted to kill him and looked for all sorts of reasons and ways to trap him in his words, and he couldn't even be trapped in his words. They had to take things out of context. They had to lie about what he said. They had to pay people to lie and be false witnesses in order to try him and to persecute him and to kill him. He was above reproach in every way. Second, is he faithful? Is he faithful to his bride? Yes. Yes, he is. Jesus was not married on earth, but there is a bride who's being prepared. And even thinking about this, it just dawned on me just a second ago, that Jesus right now, he says, when I read this fairly often when we're looking ahead to eternity, when we take the Lord's Supper, that Jesus promised that he was not going to drink of the cup of the vine again until he drinks it with us anew in his kingdom, right? That he is faithful, and even that demonstrates a level of faithfulness and sacrifice and a putting aside of what would be pleasurable to me, because I'm going to wait and I'm going to consider others more significant than myself. And he's going to be sober-minded about it. He will not celebrate that until he does so with his bride, fully adorned and prepared. He is faithful. And his faithfulness never fades, and it never fails. And so the elder must be faithful like him. Is he sober? Yes. Accused of being demon-possessed, accused of being drunk, but he was always had the right mindset for every circumstance. He was always sober-minded. Self-controlled. Think about him being tempted in the desert for 40 days. Being tempted while not eating, right? Some of you are starting to get hungry, and it's making it very hard for you to focus now, right? Because it's been a couple hours since you ate, and it's going to be like an hour before you eat, maybe. Not quite an hour, probably, right? You're getting hungry, and it's starting to affect how you feel. He didn't eat for 40 days, and is being tempted by the devil himself, and he didn't give in. He didn't turn stones to bread. No, he had self-control, even when he was very hungry. He was self-controlled. He resisted every temptation. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, though he would have been justified in doing so. No, he kept silent. Facing the death sentence, he kept silent to accomplish his mission. He remained on the cross. When every fiber of his being, of his flesh, was crying out in pain, every nerve crying out for relief, he could have stepped off that cross. He could have come down. He could have called legions of angels to take out everybody who was persecuting him. But he didn't. He was self-controlled. And he let those nerves cry out in pain until the moment that it was accomplished, that it was finished. And he experienced death for us because he was perfectly self-controlled. He was respectable. He had a reputation for caring for the poor, for going to the outcast, for speaking the truth. He was respectable. He was hospitable. He turned water into wine as the first miracle. That was just an act of hospitality. He fed thousands. And he says, "Come to me." He welcomes the weak and the weary, the heavy laden. He says, "I will give you rest." He's welcoming. And he welcomes us into his kingdom. He welcomes us to his table. He is hospitable. He was gentle, not violent. He didn't come to set up his kingdom by force the first time. He is gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He stood his ground, but he didn't go out looking for a fight. He didn't love money. His treasure is in heaven. And he knows better than anyone how much greater value that is than money. He knows how to manage his household well. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And thousands of years before that with Israel. He knows how to manage his household well. With all dignity, he is the one worthy of every bit of reverence and majesty and honor. He's humble. Philippians 2 helps us see that he was the most humble man to ever live. To give up, to leave his throne and come down and be born in a cattle stall as a baby. He humbled himself for God's glory and laid down his life for our good. There's a level of sacrifice required of all God's servants. And pastors aren't an exception to this. We must be an example to the flock of taking up our cross and following Christ, dying to ourselves, because that is the pattern, that is the example that our Savior left us. So this is a small sampling of the character of our chief shepherd, hopefully to see quite clearly then why those who minister in his name, who minister on his behalf, should look like and should act like and should be like more and more like the chief shepherd. Elders are called to reflect Christ in their homes and in their ministry and to the world around them. This should be a visual aid to the body. A visual aid that would demonstrate the power of the gospel to take a wretched sinner like myself, deliver me from my sin and my bondage to sin, and over the course of my life to keep ripping out those idols of my heart that would cause me to keep turning to sin, and that more and more I would look like Christ as we look to him so that we become like him. Paul says in Philippians 3 to imitate me and those who practice our way of life, that the leaders of the church are called to live lives where if you don't know what you should do, look and see how they're living. And if you do something like that, you're probably going to be in the right direction because they're following Christ. They're following his word. It is a demonstration of the power of the gospel, not just to save, but to sanctify. And so pastors are called to this life. So let me give you a couple of application points real quick. Pray for your elders. Pray for us, please. There is real spiritual danger, and we have a real enemy that seeks to destroy the work of Christ. He points them out twice in our passage, the condemnation of the devil and the snare of the devil. We have a real enemy who does real battle against the bride of Christ. So pray for us. Because sometimes our enemy is successful in increments, in small increments, in local churches at times, he is successful in tearing a people down. Yes, God is faithful, and he uses even that for his glory, and he keeps our enemy on a short leash. But the warnings are not here for nothing. We must be aware that we have an enemy who would seek to destroy us. Next, pray that God will provide the right pastors for our church, and that we will have the eyes to recognize them. That we would not be guided by our own preferences or ideas, but that we would be guided by God's word as to who should lead our church. Pray that God would raise up more elder qualified men to serve here. Men, self-assessment. Look at this passage. Where do you fall short? How do we need to work on that? Because this isn't just falling short of a potential call to an elder, but it's a falling short, it's a failure to follow Christ in these areas of your life, and it needs to be addressed for his glory, for your good, and for the good of your family. Wives, what would it look like for you to be a helpmate to your husband's preparation to be a qualified elder? What would it look like for you to be a helpmate to his sanctification, to becoming more like Christ, whether he would ever be an elder or not? Maybe he's called to be a deacon. Maybe he's going to serve in some other way. We are all called to use our gifts together for the building up of Christ. It's not just about the elders. It's not just about the deacons or any other group. It is about us using our gifts together, and that is the goal of this series, that we would better work together as a church, as the body of Christ, that we would function well and grow up into our head. We may have all sorts of ideas about what our pastors should be like and what they should be doing, but we must submit our ideas and our preferences and our desires to Scripture, to the one who has given rules for his household, the qualifications and roles that are to be played. These are minimum requirements, minimum qualifications. If one is missing, then a man is not qualified. Why do these qualifications matter so much? Because they reflect our Savior. Because the noble task is a battle. As Paul talks about in chapter 2, and as we'll see next week, there's a battle going on. This is a noble task that God has called people to, and we need him to hold us and to care for us, and we need to follow his pattern, his provision for how we operate together. It requires a level of maturity and experience and a complete dependence upon and a striving to be like the Good Shepherd. Lord willing, we'll look closely at the actual task of pastoring next week, but we must start here with the character and the fruit required to be a pastor. May God grant us the grace to recognize and use our gifts as a church, and may He grant us more elder-qualified men to help equip all of us for the work of the ministry. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask for your help. We need you. We feel our dependence and our need for Christ and His work in our lives. Oh God, we ask that you'd have mercy on us, that you would unite us in heart and mind, especially over the next few weeks as we consider the direction that you would have us to go as a church. Please be glorified. Please cause us to reflect Christ more as a body, in our homes, in the roles that we play. Oh God, please give us a glimpse of your glory in this way. Show us the power of the gospel to transform lives here among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.